About 4 weeks into a series called The Songs of Ascents, essentially Psalms 120 to 130, 120 to 134 are known as, or they're called the Psalms of Ascents. These Psalms of Ascents were most likely written as songs to be sung as Jewish travelers were going to Jerusalem to worship God. And the idea was that it would be on their journey, their hearts would be prepared for worship as they sang these songs. And I think that these songs also have a pretty good bearing or significant bearing and application for the life of a disciple of Jesus as well. If you will, you can turn to Psalm 123. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read the psalm and get going. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that as we are distracted by lots of things going on in our hearts and in our lives, that you would draw our mind's attention and heart's affection towards you. Lord, I pray that your word would just be transforming and that it would just move us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. So you never know what to say when you have to initiate something and come up to a stage, especially. And I'm really thankful for basketball season because it's bailed me out here for about the last five times I've preached. Anybody keeping up with the series? I guess it just started. Is anybody disappointed? No? Okay, so we have people who either like Golden State or hate LeBron. We do have some LeBron folks. That's what happened to Cleveland in game one. So I'm happy. I'm thankful for basketball, and it creates a really easy and good, comfortable segue and something to mention. Because it has no bearing on anything, let's open up to Psalm 123, and we'll read through. That was my wife leading the laughter. Psalm 123, a song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. So throughout the series so far, Ben has done a really good job of setting up how the Psalms of ascents are really relevant to Christian discipleship. I know sometimes when we look at the Old Testament, or we have this tendency to see Old Testament and New Testament as separate or distinct or you know, one less valid than the other, but it's not the case. And Ben has done a great job of showing us how the Psalms of Ascents actually serve us well as followers of Jesus and showing us what it's like and preparing our hearts as we follow Jesus. Psalm 123 is not really any different. So if you look back at the psalm, we'll kind of be going back and forth. But in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist writes, Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Now, unless you watch courtroom TV shows, scorn or contempt, especially contempt, might not be too familiar of a term. And a good tip, anytime that we're studying scripture and we kind of come across a word that we don't understand, it's all right to take the advice of our elementary school teacher for a while and use context clues, but we want to go and take a look at the word in a dictionary and look it up. That can be really helpful. As a matter of fact, when we were preparing, as we were reading through, I was reading through Psalm 123, I guess late spring, getting ready for this series, I was reading through, I was like, man, I don't think I really know what contempt really means other than what I've seen like on Matlock. And so I looked it up, and that was really helpful. And then just a couple days ago, somebody was at my house, and they had read Psalm 123, and they were like, hey man, I know I'm a grown adult, but I had no clue what contempt meant until I looked it up. This is a really good rule of thumb if you're studying scripture, you're studying the Bible. You know, we use the context clues. Thank you, elementary school teachers. I also want to go back and look up the word. But the word contempt actually means to disregard or undervalue, to consider something worthless or insignificant, consider something very unimportant that should actually be very important. So to have contempt towards something is to disregard something that really should have been actually taken into account. And so if you go back and you look at what the psalmist writes in verses 3 and 4, with that understanding, and you kind of have a better understanding of contempt, you can kind of see the guts of him. And he says, have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We have had enough of being undervalued and disregarded, counted worthless and cast aside. Our souls have had enough of the mockery and the sneering of those who are at ease and those who are proud. Really, if we look at this particular psalm, you really hear the cry of someone who feels oppressed, who feels kept down, one who is being pressed in, so to speak. And the psalmist really gets it and makes the case that anybody who's actually seeking the kingdom of God will experience contempt of some sort. Jesus explains it. Paul lays it out also in the New Testament. And if you go through all of Scripture, you actually see how those who are seeking the kingdom of God, those who are seeking the kingdom of God do experience the contempt of the world. And so the first point that we just want to take away from reading this psalm is that those who are seeking the kingdom of God, those who are following after Jesus, will definitely experience the pain and scorn, or will experience the pain of the scorn and contempt from our own selves as we seek to follow after Jesus, from our culture and from our world as we seek to follow Jesus, and also as we see in Scripture from the enemy who seeks not good things for us. So that's the first point, that those who are seeking the kingdom of God will experience contempt and will experience scorn. Now, you know, there are lots of different times. If you keep up with the news or if you keep up with the culture, you realize that a lot of people have a bad taste in their mouth towards Christians. And they have contempt towards Christians, or the world may have contempt towards Christians when Christians may be acting contemptible and may be acting foolish. But that's not what the psalmist is talking about here, for sure. So there were three ways that we experience contempt. The first way is we experience contempt of our own flesh, right? Galatians 5, 17, and 24. Paul writes, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. And those who belong to Christ have been crucified with its passions, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What we see is that disciples of Jesus are not their own, but they belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to their Savior Jesus Christ. So the spirit and the flesh are at odds, and to ally, for us to actually be on this journey or on this path of discipleship, following after Jesus, means that we will experience the contempt of our own flesh, because to be an ally with one means to be at odds with the other. Following Jesus also means that we'll experience contempt from the world around us. Here's an example. You know, for lots of us, we're involved in social issues or political issues, right? And we get convinced that there's something good about a particular movement or idea, and we kind of align ourselves with it and we go with it, and it's good, because a lot of times we find in ideas a common ground that they actually share with the gospel, and so Christians champion that and they push that and they want good for that. But if we don't have eyes that are able to see, sometimes we can kind of get drawn in and miss where those things begin to divert from the gospel. And if we take this step of following after Jesus, sometimes it can create some contempt from those on the other side. So following after Jesus can lead us to experience contempt from the world as well. And then Paul writes in Ephesians 6, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in a battle not against flesh and blood." So we have three areas that we as believers, if we, when we read this song and we're wondering, hey, how does this actually apply to Christian discipleship? One, we can see that as followers of Jesus on the path of discipleship, we'll experience contempt. Contempt of the flesh, contempt of the world, and contempt of the enemy. And if you've experienced any sort of contempt, whether it's from yourself or the culture or the enemy, you know that it can be a pretty disorienting and uncomfortable experience. I got to coach basketball when I was in college. Coach basketball is probably not a fair rendering of the word coach. I was dating my wife Kelly at the time, and she played basketball at Tocoa Falls. And so I would be at, you know, games and stuff. And the coach at the end of the year was like, "Hey, have you ever thought about coaching?" And I was like, "I'm pretty bad at basketball." But I was like, "Hey, this could be a good opportunity to spend more time with this girl that I'm dating." And I'm not real sure, but I took the opportunity. I was really, truth be told, I was a lot more like a companion for this older guy. And I was also like a travel partner. So I got to drive 15 passenger vans. I did probably zero coaching. It was probably one of the most uncomfortable things ever. Have you ever gone to do something that you were really not that good at, but you're dealing with people who are really good at it, and you're like supposed to be trying to like help them be better? Like, I had zero idea what I was doing. I'm not even sure if I could tell you all the rules of basketball. And I'm out here trying to like, "Oh yeah, work on your layup a little bit better." You know, I didn't even know, you know, which foot and hand went up at the same time. And these are like college athletes. But it kind of reminds me, so the one thing I did do well is I got to drive, right? Driving doesn't make me uncomfortable. Traffic doesn't really make me uncomfortable. But when we would go on trips as a team, if the guys and the girls went together, we would ride on a huge like tour bus. And a lot of times, because we were in Tocoa in northeast Georgia, wherever we went, we typically would have to go through Atlanta. That wasn't that bad. You could, you know, go to sleep or play cards or something on the bus. But whenever it was just the girls, we got like rented 15-passenger vans. And I can remember many times driving through Atlanta traffic in this 15-passenger van, which is bad enough in itself. But if you're familiar with Atlanta traffic, do you know where 85 and 75 like merge together? And you just wonder every time, like, why would anyone ever do this? I mean, they don't go like across each other where it could be crazy traffic like 20 and 285 do. I mean, it is like 75, 85. They're just like, "Hey, we'll dump all of the traffic in this one area and try to put you through downtown Atlanta." It really is a terrible experience if you've ever had to drive on it. But if you're in a 15-passenger van, it's an even worse experience. And if you're in a 15-passenger van trying to follow someone else in a 15-passenger van who just happened to be an Atlanta police officer for 20 years of his life, it's an even more challenging experience. This guy had zero fear, and we're like cruising along, and he would be going 85 miles an hour. Maybe I shouldn't say that. He would be going like 85 miles an hour, and I'm trying to keep up and catch up with him through traffic. It was a pretty uncomfortable experience. I don't know if you've ever driven in some chaotic traffic. The traffic doesn't scare me that bad whenever it's like standstill. It's more just really obnoxious to be in. It's when it's actually moving that it's the most intimidating. But, you know, I feel like that experience reminds me a lot of what the psalmist is talking about here, about feeling, being tired of experiencing the contempt of the world, when we experience a contempt, whether it's of our flesh or it's of the world or it's from the enemy, it can be a pretty disorienting and uncomfortable experience, just like having to merge in to two major interstates in the middle of downtown Atlanta. It could be confusing, it could be stressful, it could be disorienting. I mean, it could actually be pretty dangerous. I mean, you see a lot of accidents on 75, 85. And the truth is, it can be really hard to even see where we're supposed to go. I don't know if you've ever, you know, been in the HOV lane. The HOV lane is supposed to be a really good idea, and it is if you don't have to ever get off an exit. But if you've ever gone like all the way over and got in the HOV lane across like the seven lanes of traffic, the idea, you know, to be able to get all the way back over, it's pretty tough. Nonetheless, this experience of the heavy traffic, I think, is, like I said, similar for followers of Jesus when we experience contempt. And there's, when we experience contempt, just like with driving, there's a couple different ways that we tend to deal with it. Some of us just kind of suck it up, and we go into traffic, and you know, we may get, we may miss our exit, we may get turned around or confused. And then there's others of us who are like one of my great aunts, who got her license, she went and drove. She's in Noonan, so I don't know where she drove, but wherever she drove, like the first couple times, it scared her bad enough that she never drove again. She's in her 80s. And she has never driven a car ever again. And those of us, if we experience the contempt of the world and the contempt of our own flesh and the contempt of the enemy, we can tend to respond in two different ways. There's one group, some of you may be more prone to adopting the way of the world, right? We get in the traffic, so to speak. We get engaged with the world, and then we lose sight of like how to actually follow Jesus when we're in and amongst the world, when we're actually in the traffic. And then there's other of us who get in, we get burnt, and rather than being and maintaining in traffic or using that traffic to get where we need to go, we hop off the exit and we just decide we're going to opt out entirely and we're just not going to travel that way anymore. You have to excuse the analogy. It breaks down at some point. But the idea is that the traffic or the chaos, the contempt of the world can create for us as Christians on this path of discipleship, it can lend itself to creating for us a blind spot, a place where we lose, like I said, sight and ability to actually distinguish where the path of Jesus is distinct from and separate from the path of the world. It could also, we may look and just realize that crossing, you know, seven lanes of traffic to get off at our exit to actually go and follow Jesus is just going to be a little bit too risky, a little too costly, and so we just kind of maintain going the way. But the result is, you know, a lot of this group who tends to go this way of more of kind of assimilation idea, they have the right idea, right? That, hey, Jesus calls us to be in and amongst the world, to engage the world, to engage the brokenness of the world. So they get that idea, but they may miss the idea over time that there has to be a maintained distinction in the way of Christ and the way in the world. And then the other group can think, hey, I'm not willing to like go get involved with the world because I want to make sure that I'm following Jesus. I don't want to ever muddle the lines or get close to that line. But the reality is that we can't actually be obedient to Jesus unless we're engaged with the world. So either way that we tend to go, whichever we're more prone to, and probably our personality and our upbringing, one way or the other, push us or lend us to be more prone to go one way or the other. But either way that you go, the disciple of Jesus, the one who's actually on this path of Christian discipleship or increasingly submitting all of our life to Christ, really is rendered unable to actually follow Jesus. If we don't engage the world, then we can't take them the gospel. And if we engage the world and we fail to bring the gospel, we fail to take the gospel to the world and be obedient. And so neither of those are really options. So the question is how do we keep from either adopting the views of the world as we engage the world, or how do we avoid becoming resentful towards the world and becoming withdrawn from the world? And that's, I think, what this psalm is really all about. It's a song for the journey of discipleship, of, you know, what do we do? How do we respond whenever we, as disciples of Jesus, following after Jesus, experience the scorn and contempt? And if you look back at the psalm, you can see the psalmist's answer. The psalmist's answer is right here in verse 1. He reads, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." We got to notice that the psalmist focuses both his attention and the yearning of his heart on God in prayer. In verse 2, he goes on, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us." So how do we respond in times of contempt when we're experiencing the contempt of our own flesh, when the spirit and the flesh are at odds and they're pulling us in two different directions? How do we respond whenever we are experiencing the contempt of the world, whether we're experiencing it socially or if we're somewhere sharing the gospel in another country, maybe there's a physical contempt that comes with it? Or maybe it's just being under, you know, some sort of temptation from the enemy. We set our eyes to God, right? And this is more than what the psalmist calls us to, is more than a quick gaze like, "Oh God, I forgot my keys. Can you help me find them?" But look at how the psalmist describes it. He explains that he became like a domestic servant, trained to respond to every indication of his master's will. The psalmist isn't going to ignore the scorn and pretend it's not there. He's not going to muscle through it or try to disconnect from it. But he turns his eyes from the circumstance to one that is personal, present, and all-powerful. He avoids losing his way by fixing his eyes on his target. I really like the maidservant and the servant analogy he uses, because somebody who's had his language of I've had more than enough, my soul has had more than it can actually bear. Somebody who is exhausted and at the end of their rope, I mean, you know, we've all been at work, we've done some sort of manual labor where you really are just exhausted and absolutely wore down. Somebody with that is going to be watching their master waiting, eyes glued to the signal, the hand that says, like, "Hey, take a break, stop. And I like that somebody whose soul is weary isn't going to look at a place of mercy, a place where they would get relief with some sort of a quick glance or haphazard gaze, but rather they would look with a steady and reflective and adoring gaze. The psalmist writes, to overcome distractions, to overcome being distracted by the contempt that we experience, we fix our gaze on God and make knowing him experientially and serving him obediently the main business of our life. And that's the second point. So how do we deal with the scorn of the world? How do we avoid assimilation? How do we avoid bitterness and withdrawal and resentment? We fix our eyes on God, make knowing him experientially and serving him obediently the main business of our life. So let's enter into the third and final point. So like I was saying, the psalm definitely gives us instruction on how to deal with scorn and contempt of the world, but I think this psalm actually does a little bit more. And this is probably the most exciting part of when I was reading and whenever I actually saw this, it really opened it up and we're able to see it from another perspective. Because the psalm isn't just directions about, hey, how do we deal with hard times as we're following after Jesus? It's more than just, hey, how do you handle this? But I think it points to and describes what's actually been done for us. Dr. Edmund Clowney, when asked about messianic psalms, which psalms are messianic? I don't know if you know, but some of the different psalms are titled different things, like the Psalms of Ascents. And there's a group of psalms that are known as, you know, messianic psalms, or there's particular psalms that are messianic psalms or supposedly point to Jesus. And when asked the question, he's an Old Testament scholar, of, hey, which ones are messianic psalms? And he responds, he says, every single one of them. And he goes on to describe or point towards Luke 24, where Jesus explains to his disciples that the entire Old Testament actually was about Jesus, that the law, the prophets, the psalms, all of the Old Testament actually pointed to Jesus. The Psalm 123 is actually a foreshadowing of what Jesus comes and he does. Check it out. I think that the cry of the psalmist foreshadows the cry of Jesus, who experienced the contempt of his own flesh to the point of shedding tears, tears of blood. Yet he kept his eyes faithfully on the hand of the Father, just like a servant watches his master. The cry of the psalmist foreshadows the cry of Jesus, who, being the one and only Son of God, deserving of glory, honor, and praise, experienced the scorn and contempt of the proud and those at ease. Those he came to save mocked him, they spit on him, they rejected him and tortured him, and ultimately had him put to death. Yet in the face of this rejection, bearing the sin of the world and those he came to save, he faithfully kept his eyes on the hand of the Father, just like a servant would watch his master. The cry of Jesus we see here, because he who experienced the contempt of the evil one, the cry of the psalmist foreshadows the cry of Jesus, who experienced the contempt of the evil one. Because Jesus was taunted by Satan, and he was tempted when he was fully exposed and vulnerable. He was tempted with food when he was starving, with power when he had set his own power aside, and with respect when he was well aware of the cup that sat right before him. Yet, he resisted, faithfully keeping his eyes on the hand of the Father, like a servant who watches the hand of his master. The psalm does more than give us directions about how we respond in hard situations. Rather, the psalm points us to the one who is able to actually keep his eyes fixed on the Father. Really, like if we look at it from this angle, we read, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy upon us." I think this is the cry of Jesus as he becomes one of us, praying for mercy for us. And we know that this mercy, the mercy of God, would come by his obedience and death. The salvation and liberation of Jesus is actually the real mercy of God. It's the mercy of God being prayed for and asked for. Here, Jesus is the real mercy. When we're in a situation, it's easy for us to look and to think, hey, God's mercy is to relieve my immediate circumstance, right? God's mercy is to solve my crisis that's right at hand. But God's mercy is much bigger than the circumstance that is at hand. And his mercy, what he gifts us and what he has given us through Jesus Christ is infinitely more than any small, immediate crisis that we could experience. I like that in spite of our scorn and our contempt for God, he didn't adopt the views of the world. He didn't leave his mission to come and save us. He didn't withdraw or become resentful. But with eyes focused on the Father, he was obedient. He was obedient to the point of death. I think Jesus is the mercy sung about in the psalm. He is the mercy that each of us actually long for. He is a mercy for really all voices who cry out and are experiencing contempt. And while this mercy has been poured out through Jesus, we know where we are now. We're in the middle of a already but not yet kingdom, which means that the kingdom has come, but we await the consummation of the kingdom at the return of Christ. And while we eagerly await the return of the King, the one who has promised to end oppression and to righteously administer justice and mercy once and for all, as we await for a kingdom of God to arrive in its fullness, we've not been left empty-handed to wait alone, but we've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given the Spirit as a seal and a promise of his faithfulness and his return, a Spirit that leads us on this journey of discipleship and empowers us to overcome what distractions we face and lead us to fix our eyes on God. I would encourage you to take some time this week. The psalm is good. It's only 4 verses. It's really short, and I know that in memorizing it, it can come back to mind, and when we experience, whether it's battles ourselves with, hey, how are we going to walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh, right? Because we know those two things are actually opposed to one another. When we experience, like, social contempt or the contempt of the world for not walking according to the world, but walking in allegiance to Christ. Whenever we experience contempt from the evil one who would seek to destroy the work of God and what he's doing, we can be reminded and pointed towards the true and better faithful servant who was able to keep his eyes on the Father and who's actually delivered mercy to us. So each week we enter into a time of response afterwards, and we come up and we take communion. We dip the bread and the wine or the juice, symbolizing the body of Christ, broken for us, and the blood of Christ shed for us. This is a way that we can respond and worship. If you are a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to the table. If you're not, we'd ask you to hang out where you are. It's not a way to try to single you out or make you feel awkward, but we don't want you to come say something that you don't necessarily believe, because by coming and taking the bread and dipping it in the wine or juice, we're saying that we believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We're saying that we believe Jesus came and that he is the mercy of God for us. There's also, we can worship through giving, and there's a basket in the back. And then the band will come up after they take communion, and they'll lead us in worship through song. So after you guys take communion, if you have kids that you want to be in here for the baby dedication, it would be a good time to go get them and bring them in here. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll worship through communion and giving and singing. Lord, we live in a distracted society. One thing after another comes into our mind, and then it's gone. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to focus on you. Lord, we ask that we would always keep you in our minds, and that you would help us to fix our gaze on you, Lord. Lord, we ask you to teach us what it means to know you more truly, more intimately, and that you would just lead us to walk obediently to you. Jesus, I thank you for your word and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
teach my son to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness.
Thank you.
awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath and living water, such a marvelous mystery. To the King of Kings, you are my everything, and I will adore you.
To a time of baby dedications. If I can get this microphone up. All right. So, baby dedications. Scripture is full of references to the family. God is our Father. Christ, in Christ, we are adopted sons and daughters. Marriage and family are institutions ordained by God for his glory and for our joy. When it comes to dedicating our children to the Lord, we celebrate God's good plan of redemption and grace. Now, this baby dedication is not a time in which salvation is being imparted to the children. We're not saying that. But rather, it's an affirmation that we recognize the salvation secured for us in Christ. We recognize the role of parents to raise their children in the instruction of the Lord and in the hope and promise of salvation. And we as a church, we dedicate ourselves to support and affirm our role as a covenant community to foster the blessings of family in Christ to the glory of God and to the joy of the whole church. So this morning, we're going to dedicate a couple of babies and we're going to bring the families up here, David and Stephanie Cathcart. They already have Cyrus, and today we're going to dedicate Vivian. And then also Brandon and Sydney Johnson will come up. We got Amelia and Margo already, and today we're going to dedicate Edmund. All right, so we have a couple parts to this. First, we'll just talk to the parents. Parents, it's just a reminder of what a blessing you've been blessed with in your children. You're blessed. We are blessed as parents. In Psalm 127, 3 through 5, it says this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So I guess on the hard days, as we know that we can have, we should remember this and remember that our children are a blessing. Not one day goes by that, like, I'm not a better person. We're not better for having our kids in our lives. It's a blessing for sure. And there's also a call as parents to commit. There's a calling on our lives as parents. And Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7 says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So parents, we're going to ask you just a couple of questions to commit to. If you'll respond, we do, if you commit to that. Right? Question one, do you commit to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might? Do you commit to teaching his story to your children when you sit down, when you travel, even at bedtime and at sunrise? Now, church, this isn't just for them. They're not the only ones with a calling. The whole church has a calling as well. Psalm 78, 2 through 7 says this, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commands. So church, I have two questions for you, and if you'll answer with we do, as we commit with these parents to their children. Do you commit to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might? We do. Do you commit to love and support these parents in the raising of their children? We do. There's actually one more question. Do you commit to teaching his story to the next generation? We do. All right. So we do have gifts to present. It's the Jesus Storybook Bible. We think every kid should have one. I'm going to pray over them if you just join me in a word of prayer. Our Father, we just thank you for the blessing that you've given to this church in the Johnsons and the Cathcarts. We thank you for the blessings that you've given to them and their children and really what you've given to us and their families. So we thank you for those blessings. We pray for Vivian. We pray for Edmund. We pray that for their hearts. We pray that they would come to know you even from an early age. I'm always praying that our kids would not remember a day that they didn't know you. I pray that, Lord, and I pray, Father, that you would set our eyes on you, that you'd set these parents' eyes on you, and that they would know your great love for them so that their children would know your great love for them through their parents and through how they relate with their parents. Father, save them and just draw them to yourself so that they would know you. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Thank you very much. All right, we have a couple quick announcements. Summer school's coming up. We have one workshop each month throughout the summer. So there's one coming up. It's called Phases. It's about parenting and leading children. And you just committed as a church to be involved in these children's lives. So that means you probably should be at the Phases workshop to figure out what that looks like. We all heard you commit, so you have to be there. Anyways, that one's coming up right away. That's on June 17th, and you can sign up for that. It's right at the top of this bulletin, so grab a bulletin because the web address is there, redemptionchurchga.com/signup. And you have to do the /signup because I don't think there's any other way to get there. Type that in. And then also, Dinner for 10 is coming up in July. I think it's July 8th. That'll look like is you'll sign up, and then we'll randomly draw 10 people to go to a couple different houses, and we'll just have dinner together. So I think details are on here. We need you to sign up so that we can divvy those up. So check that out. And then Redemption Women movie night's coming up on June 15th. So get with Claire or Kelly or, yeah, get with one of them if you have questions about that. And then lastly, next week, there's just something to celebrate. Next week, we're going to have some baptisms, which is awesome. So it'll be a lot to celebrate next Sunday morning. So just be sure that you're here. Tell everybody you know to be here. It's a really big deal that we get to baptize a couple of our kids next week. So we look forward to that. Next, we're going to eat. It's potluck. Everybody brought some food, so we're going to eat. Instead of doing a benediction this morning, I'm going to pray for us and pray for our food. And then you just go out there and get some food and just enjoy some time of fellowship. Sound good? Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Our Father, I just thank you again for this day. I thank you for this time together. I thank you for this time to fellowship. We thank you for these families and for these babies who we've dedicated to you, Lord. We thank you that Jesus' name is lifted high. We thank you for hearing the gospel. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit is at work in us, that we will take the gospel out of here, that it will continue to work in our hearts and change us and lead us to increasingly submit all of life to you. I pray over the next few minutes as we just eat and fellowship that it would be a good time of getting to know each other more and just connecting. Would you be glorified in all that we do? Father, we ask that you be a blessing to us through this food that you provide for our bodies and us into your service. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.